Corinthians chapter 5.
First Corinthians chapter 5, if you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 954. The sermon passage this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover was given to Israel that they may remember and commemorate the Exodus. Specifically designed to commemorate the strong hand of the Lord that brought them out from the house of slavery in the wake of that tenth and most dreadful of plagues. Now, I just called it the 10th plague because, as we know, there were 9 plagues that preceded it. And there's something crucially different about the 10th plague that the Lord brought against Egypt that I want us to think about as we begin this morning. Something crucially different about that 10th plague. Think about plagues 1 through 9. Israel was nothing more than a spectator to those 9 plagues. They didn't have to do anything. In fact, quite specifically, on the death of the livestock, God's word says that all of the livestock of the Egyptians perished, but none of the livestock of the Israelites perished. They didn't have to do anything. The Lord simply made that distinction himself between the Egyptians and the Israelites. We might say they were passively immune to the first 9 plagues. They watched and they looked, and the Lord brought these plagues, and Pharaoh's heart hardened and would not let them go. But in the 10th plague, something quite crucial changes as to Israel's own involvement in this process of the Lord bringing plagues upon Egypt. Now, what changes? Well, the 10th plague, of course, is the death of the firstborn. And as we read in Exodus, God's people are no longer, as it were, passively immune. They don't just get to sit there and spectate. The Lord tells them the destroyer is coming through the land of Egypt. Now, I have made provisions for you that you may be spared, but unless you lay hold of that provision, the firstborn in your own households will die as well. And so Israel cannot simply spectate any longer. They are given something to do that they may be spared the death of the firstborn. Now, why does this change? Why do we see this crucial transition from the way the Lord handled the first 9 plagues now to this last and final plague? Well, it's because in a very real sense, the last plague simply is God himself coming in judgment. Coming in judgment against sin and against idolatry. And so we ask ourselves the question, is Israel herself free of sin and idolatry? she is not. Israel is just as liable to the judgment of death as Egypt is liable to the judgment of death. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, the law comes to all mankind and proclaims us all guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so when God comes in the judgment of death against the firstborn, Israel's firstborn are no longer safe because Israel falls under the condemnation of God's law for its own sin and idolatry. But God, as mentioned a moment ago, made provision for his people. How is it then that Israel should be spared God coming in judgment against the whole land? Well, God ordained that a death should take place. A death that would be a substitute for the firstborn in the households of Israel. And that substitute, of course, is the lamb. The ordained lamb that God put forward for a substitute for the firstborn in Israel. Many years previous, there is a father and a son walking up a mountain together, and the son notices something and says, "Dad, I see the wood, I see the fire for the burnt offering, but where is the lamb?" And that question, of course, is Isaac. The father is, of course, Abraham, whom God has commanded to sacrifice his firstborn. And Isaac's question reverberates in this profound way across the whole of human history, the whole of God's dealings with his people. And so does Abraham's answer. Because Abraham, knowing what God has commanded him to do, says, "My son, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering." And so we come these many years later to the Exodus. It's no accident that it is a lamb that God commands to be given, that the firstborn in the households of Israel might be spared from this tenth and most dreadful of plagues. And then we turn over many more pages and many more years in redemptive history and in our Bibles and in God's dealings with his people. And we see the Lord Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan. And God cries out, the Father cries out with his own testimony, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And what are the first words of testimony out of a human being's mouth as to the identity of this Savior? Jesus has been baptized. The Father has declared him to be his Son. And we see John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Isaac's question, Abraham's response, the lamb given to Israel in the land of Egypt, all of this was a looking forward to the great provision of Christ as the one and only answer to the problem of human sin, the one and only way in which human beings can be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God. And this wonderful fulfillment of Christ as the Lamb that God himself has provided, of course, we read about it then throughout the rest of our New Testaments. You can skip over to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and this is actually a wonderful study. If I can make this suggestion, look at the names of Christ in the book of Revelation. They are many, and they are wonderful. There is one name that rises up above all the others, at least by frequency, again and again and again. When John receives his vision of this apocalypse that is given to us in the book of Revelation, this unveiling of God's plan for human history, again and again, he sees Jesus as the Lamb. no less actually than 27 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is specifically named as the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the true Lamb. That question that reverberated throughout the Old Testament, where is the Lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham's glorious response of faith that God himself will provide a Lamb. The question is answered. Abraham's faith is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist rejoices to cry out before all who have ears to hear. This is that Lamb, and he is given for the sins of the world. Paul adds his own testimony, right? For God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And so how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The true substitute for sin. Not a substitute given as was the lamb in Exodus to save from a geographical enslavement, but a spiritual one. A slavery to sin and to death. And not just a temporal death either, but an eternal death. For no mere lamb is sufficient to be a substitute for human sin. But the Lamb of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, this one is sufficient. This one is the true substitute from all that enslaves human beings on account of their own sin and rebellion. Now, one glorious thing about Exodus is that when you pay attention to the sort of lamb that God commands Israel to sacrifice, it teaches us about our Savior. And there's much more than we can look at this morning, but I do want to call particular attention to Exodus chapter 12, and to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish, without spot. And the Gospels do this wonderful and glorious thing. As Jesus approaches his own death, you start paying attention to how the Gospel writers are drawing our attention to specific aspects of who Jesus is and what he's doing. It's quite remarkable. There is a chord struck again and again and again. What is Pilate's testimony of Jesus? I find nothing wrong in the man to condemn. What is Pilate's wife's testimony about Jesus? Have nothing to do with this righteous man. How about the centurion who is present at the crucifixion? He testifies, certainly this was a righteous man. How about the thief on the cross next to Jesus? His testimony likewise is, this man has done nothing wrong. Even Judas's testimony is, he cast away what he received, the blood money he received to betray Jesus, and says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And prior actually to all of this, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, dialoguing with the scribes and the Pharisees, he asks a question. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And no one can answer him a word. And so the gospel writers are gathering together and bringing to our attention all of these various testimonies to highlight the spotlessness of our Lamb. He fulfills all the requirements of the Passover Lamb. He is spotless. He is without blame. He is perfectly and wonderfully and beautifully and gloriously sinless. In every way suited to be the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. Now, what must be done in response to all of this? Remember the nature of the tenth plague. Israel was no longer passive. Israel was given something to do by the Lord God. It wasn't enough, remember, just that a lamb was killed. What had to happen? Well, the Israelites are giving exacting detail as to what they were to do. The lamb was to be killed at twilight. And then a bunch of hyssop was to be gathered and dipped in the blood of that lamb. And that blood was to be applied to the doorposts and to the lintel of their household. And it was when the blood was applied to the doorpost and to the lintel that the destroyer, when he came through the land of Egypt, would see the blood and pass over that household. It wasn't enough to just have killed the lamb. It wasn't enough that a death took place. You see, the benefits of that death had to be applied. The saving benefits of that blood had to be appropriated. Israel couldn't just stand by and do nothing. It had to be appropriated, and so it is for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds asked Jesus, what work has God given us to do? And he tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent. That you believe in the one that he has sent. Look at his sinless perfection. Behold his majesty. Behold the beauty of the substitute God has provided, the excellencies of our Savior. All the divine majesty of the eternal divine nature. All the sinless perfection of his human nature. In one person, the Lamb of God given for the sin of the world. Behold him, but believe in him. Lay hold of him. The saving benefits of his blood must be laid hold of and appropriated. You must take them as with the arms of faith and believe upon the Lord Jesus to eternal life. And so when we think about Christ as our Passover lamb, two things must happen in the hearing of all who would behold the Lamb of God. First, those who are settled in their souls, but who ought to be very unsettled, ought to be unsettled. In other words, dare we stand before God without a substitute? Dare we come before him in our sin and in our rebellion without having laid hold of the Lamb given for our salvation? Our mouths will be clasped shut. There is nothing that we can say. We stand before God, cleansed by the blood of this substitute, clothed in his righteousness, or we fall, crushed by the weight of our own condemnation. And so if our souls are at peace and we are without Christ, then beholding the Lamb of God, may we be unsettled to lay hold of him, to believe in him, and to be saved. However, there's something else also. If our souls are unsettled, when actually they ought to have great peace, then let us behold the Lamb of God again. If we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, however weakly that may be, however feebly we may be laying hold of him, if we are trusting in him, then brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does Satan delight to do in the lives of God's people? He delights to take their sins and their failures and their weaknesses and throw them back into your face and make accusation against you and to say, how could God ever be pleased with you? Look at how weak your faith is. Look at the multitude of sins that stand against you. And if that happens, brothers and sisters, here's what you do. You point to the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And you say, the destroyer came and he passed over. I agree with you. Many sins stand against me. Many failures, many weaknesses. My own faith is weak, point in fact. I'm happy to agree with you there. But a substitute has been given. A death has occurred in my place. I am not saved because of my own sinless perfection, but because I am hiding in the shadow of the wings of my Savior. And so if you do not have peace when you ought to have peace, then brothers and sisters, look to the Lamb of God, and may your souls find rest in Him. Now, thinking again to our verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've talked about Christ, our Passover Lamb. What's going on with the leaven? What sense do we make here as Paul talks about leaven here in verses 6 through 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And here we have to talk for a brief moment about the broader context of this chapter. The Corinthian church has tolerated scandalous open sin and has not exercised the power of the keys to expel this open and scandalous sinner from the body of Christ. It's a passage about excommunication. It's a passage about the necessity of church discipline for the health and the growth and the purity of the body of Christ. Now, yesterday at Presbytery, actually day before yesterday, on the first day that Presbytery met, in both Broomall's congregational report and Elkins Park's congregational report, we made note of the fact that we have had an excommunication in the past year. And so I stand before you as a pastor of a congregation like this congregation that has recently had an excommunication. And Paul tells us very plainly that church discipline should be exercised for many reasons, one of which is that the whole assembly should stand in fear. And Paul addresses the topic here of excommunication with sobriety. Should we not tremble before the prospect that sin, undealt with in our hearts, could rage so out of control that we would refuse to heed the counsel of our brethren, that we would refuse to heed the authority of the Lord Jesus given to the officers of His church, and would rather be cast from His presence than repent and be received with joy? It should cause us to tremble. And in verses 6 through 8, Paul comes to the church in Corinth. He comes to us this morning, and he gives us, first of all, a refuge and a sanctuary. We ought to tremble before the dread prospect of excommunication. But he reminds us that membership in the Church of Christ is not about sinless perfection, because the only sinless perfection that we can look to is that of Christ Himself, our Passover Lamb, our spotless Lamb, who indeed has been given for our redemption. It is a refuge and a sanctuary, but it is also a call to action. It is a call to personal holiness, and that's where this business about the leaven comes in. We often think, I think a lot of Christians forget when we think about Passover, we think it's only one day. You know, there's the feast of the Passover, and then they move on with life. But what did we read from Exodus chapters 12 and 13? The Passover meal is simply the first day of a seven-day feast. The Passover lamb was slain on the first day. The Passover meal was slain on that twilight. Remember, nothing was to be left until morning. And so what happened the next 6 days of the feast? Well, there's a reason it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Did you catch the Lord's persistent emphasis in Exodus 12 and 13? You shall eat no unleavened bread. There shall be no unleavened bread in your house. In fact, there shouldn't be any leaven whatsoever. Get down on hands and knees. Search out the leaven in your house. Remove it. There shall not be leaven in all your territory. And so what does this mean for us? Well, in the same way that Paul reveals as a divinely inspired apostle that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, so too this issue of leaven has spiritual significance for us as well. And Paul teaches us here that the leaven represents sin. And it represents sin specifically in its corrupting, infecting, insidious nature. You let sin go, you ignore it, and it will spread. You know, it's like we have young kids and, you know, a sandwich comes home in a bag and gets hidden behind something on the counter, and you notice that after a while it's got a little bit of mold on it. And then maybe you forget about it for another day or two. That mold is only going to grow and to spread. So too with this concept of leaven. That's what leaven does. You sow a little bit into the lump of dough, and it eventually permeates the whole thing. And so Paul teaches us in here about the leavening influence of sin in the body of Christ. That's why church discipline is so essential for the life of the church. But what's remarkable about these verses is it goes beyond church discipline. Paul teaches us the issue of leaven isn't only about church discipline, but about the entire life of the believer. And that's when Paul says something absolutely astounding. He says, brothers and sisters, let us keep the feast. That's what it is in the New King James. I think it's festival in the ESV. Let us keep the feast. Now, by that, Paul does not mean to throw us back onto the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He doesn't mean for us to start celebrating the Passover meal in the Feast of Unleavened Bread exactly as it's instituted in Exodus. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 7. He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. He's not talking about bread anymore. He's talking about you, the church of Jesus Christ. For you truly are unleavened. He's not talking about bread, he's talking about people. He's talking about the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been cleansed by the blood of your Passover lamb, and you are truly unleavened. And so the call to celebrate the feast is a call to live as you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a call to be ruthless in your own life against the sin that threatens your Christian testimony. The call to remove all leaven throughout all the households of Israel is a call to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as congregations, yes, but also as individuals, that we would seek out even the smallest bits of leaven left in our hearts, and in the strength of the Lord and in reliance on His grace, confess it and put it to death. You see, Paul has come to a church that isn't doing this. Far from searching out the leaven in their midst, actually the church in Corinth is celebrating it and even rejoicing in it. And so Paul has to come to them and say, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? But he has pastoral hope for them. And so he calls them to live according to who they truly are. And so, brothers and sisters, it's my joy and responsibility and charge as a minister of the gospel preaching these verses to you to call us to an observance of this feast. It's not just 7 days anymore, but it's the whole of our lives. This feast, this celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is spread across all the generations of the New Covenant Church, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The once-for-all sacrifice has been given, never to be repeated. But we now have a corresponding duty. If we would claim that blood as our only hope in life and in death, and that is to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. important to note that Paul does not say here, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sinless perfection. Because we can't offer that to the Lord. We will carry the corruption of these sinful hearts to our mortal death and the putting off of these mortal bodies. But he calls us to observe it with sincerity and with truth, that we would be honest with ourselves before the Lord, that when we are called to repentance by our own hearts, by the word of God, by brothers and sisters in the church, by the elders appointed to keep watch over us, we don't fight against it. We don't make excuses for ourselves. We don't justify clear sin and transgression, but we humble ourselves. And we keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We put off the works of the flesh and put on the works of the new man. For we are free pilgrims. Just as the sacrifice of the Passover lamb sent Israel on this glorious journey out of Egypt into the promised land, so too, our Passover lamb having been slain, we are pilgrims as well. On our way, again, not to a temporal, geographical plot of land in the Middle East, but rather to the new heavens and to the new earth. And as pilgrims who are praising God for the provision of this glorious substitute, we are to observe the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so once more, brothers and sisters, as a fellow pilgrim, as one beset with like weakness, I charge you to keep the feast, to keep the festival, with the eyes of your faith fixed upon the beauty of the Lamb of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, the excellencies of our Savior, the one mediator between God and man, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and blessing, wisdom and riches and power. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Passover Lamb, who is no mere Lamb, but your only begotten Son. True God, true man, two natures united in the glory of the one beautiful person. Father, we praise you for that Lamb. And now, Father, forgiven on account of his blood, reconciled on account of his blood, justified on account of his blood and his righteousness, let us keep the feast. May we rise up with spiritual zeal to walk before you in holiness. Lord, we stumble in this life. We are beset with sins and weaknesses and failures. But every day, let us renew faith and repentance. Every day, let us rely upon your strength to grow in holiness before you. Knowing, Father, that our Savior is both Passover Lamb and Good Shepherd. And he has told us that as we hide in the palm of his hand, none can snatch us from that place of blessed security. And so, Father, watch over this flock. Keep them safe in the hand of their Savior. Bless them, Father, and lead us all to glory, that we might be with you and live before your face forever, all to the glory and praise and honor of our triune God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.